Amen. And that was a very moving experience, being able to experience and walk in the footsteps of Jesus in the land of Israel. Very impactful. You know, I'm blessed to be a part of a church that that does things like that. This is a church that really is on the move. I'm so thankful for the opportunity that a bunch of us had to go to Israel a couple of weeks ago. It's exciting to see what God's doing with our women's conference that's coming up this Friday, or Candy May's outreach. This past Wednesday night, our church hosted a community-wide youth service, and we had over 300 teenagers sitting where you're sitting on Wednesday night. The main difference is there were glow sticks everywhere. The theme was glow. And then when they were tired of their glow sticks, they just started flinging them, and there was probably 1,000 glow sticks on this platform. But hey, let's give a hand to our cleanup crew for getting everything ready for us for Sunday. But it was exciting to see that many kids came forward and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it was awesome. And then a week ago today, we did some baptisms. Instead of being in the Jordan River, we were in the Atlantic Ocean. So we baptized 24 people from our church that have has been a little while since they've trusted Christ, but nevertheless, all of them have trusted Christ as their Savior, and they wanted to publicly profess their faith in Jesus. This week, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 4, if you'd like to get your Bible out and get it ready or open up your Bible app. If you don't have a Bible with you, we always encourage you to use a Bible, so we provide them for you under many of the seats in front of you, so feel free to grab one. This week, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I was asked by many people to do somewhat of a recap message based on our recent trip to Israel, and it's a good tie-in, really, with us closing out our missions Ephesus. Last week, we had our missionary to Mexico, Jeff Carney, here with us, and didn't Jeff do an awesome job sharing about his ministry to Mexico, also preaching God's word? It was so awe-inspiring. So we're still, even though we're finishing out our missions Ephesus this week and focusing on Israel, we still are going to plan on having some kind of a missionary spotlight at least once a month to try to keep missions at the forefront of our minds. Do you think missions is important? Man, amen, of course it is. And it's something we don't want to put on the back burner and think about just once a year or one weekend a year or one month of the year. We want to recognize the fact that these men and ladies are on the front lines of the battle for souls throughout our entire world. And we are 100% backing them in their ministry, prayerfully, financially, whatever way that we can. So our church does support missions wholeheartedly. But it's important for us here at Crossroads really to understand what our mission is. What is our mission? And how do our ministries that we have support our mission? It's important, though, for us to know where we came from, because if we don't know where we came from, we don't know where we're going, right? So it's so important. And our mission here at Crossroads, it's simple. It's to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, to spread the gospel, because we want people to get saved. We want people to grow in their relationship with Christ. We want them to be leaders for God in their homes, in their places of employment, in their schools, in their community, in their church. We want them to influence others for Jesus Christ. And for us, it's important for us to know, as we said, where did it all start? Where did it all come from? Because in order for us, again, to know where we're going, we've got to know where we came from. And that's where I'm going to be today, is talking through Matthew chapter 4. A lot of what I'm going to be saying today is going to be on the screen. That's a little bit different. There's a lot of slides. Usually I might have about 15 or 20 slides. Today I have 83 slides. And you're probably thinking you're going to finish at about 10:30. Don't worry, I'm still going to finish on time. So a lot of what I'm going to say or show you is going to be on the screen. And again, when we talk about Israel, the country of Israel really holds a very special significance for many people. For instance, for the Jews, that's God's chosen nation, and they're God's chosen people. Israel is also special for Christians. Why? Because it's the location of the birth, the life, the death, the last events of our Savior Jesus Christ here on this earth. So it's important to us as Christians. The father of the nation of Israel is Abraham. It all started with him. As you can see on the screen from Genesis chapter 12, the Bible says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I'll make your name great." And God did just that. The Bible says that all of us today are blessed. Why? Because we're children of Abraham. It all started with Abraham stepping out on faith and obeying what God asked him to do. So God told Abraham, he said, "Hey, get out of your country unto the land I'm going to show you." Well, Abraham came from this little place that's circled in red called Ur. Can you all say Ur?
Ur.
You got to say it like you're angry, though. Ur. Okay, you got it. You got it. So the Bible says he left Ur and he traveled west and made his way over to the land that at that time was called Canaan. But the fact of the matter is this: he was faithful. He was obedient to God. And through Abraham, and as we look at the family tree of Abraham, we see Abraham bore Isaac, and Isaac bore Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons who later would form what we would know as the 12 tribes of Israel. And that would be very significant in the history and also in the lineage of Jesus Christ later on. But when we talk about Israel, one of those descendants of Abraham, known as Jacob, that's the first time that we are exposed to the name or the word Israel in the Bible. On this next slide from Genesis 32:28, this is the first time in your Bible you'll read of the word Israel. And it's a name change. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. The Bible says, "And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." And then after that, as we progress through learning a little bit about Israel and the history of Israel, we find out that the people of Israel were enslaved. They were enslaved in Egypt due to a famine in the land. But Pharaoh was no match for God. God would use Moses, one of his own, along with his brother Aaron, to be his spokesman, to tell Pharaoh these words: "Let my people go." Right. And then after a series of 10 plagues upon Egypt, Pharaoh conceded, and the Jews made their way through the miraculously parted Red Sea on their way back to their promised land of Israel. These words are recorded, I'm going to read them for you, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, that Moses told the people that day. He said, "And God's miracles and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and all of his land, your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did." So the people that were there, they were eyewitnesses to all that God had done. What a miraculous thing it was. And as they left Egypt and as they made their way through back to their promised land of Israel, they had to travel through what is known as the Sinai Peninsula, a land area that is still there today. And while they're on their way back to the promised land, it was at that point in time that they received from God what we call the Ten Commandments. And most of us, I know, probably know the commandments that were given by God to the Jewish people originally. The first four commandments had to do with the Jews' relationship to God, and then the last six had to do with the Jews' relationship to other people. But those same commandments have been adopted over time. Christianity has embraced those as well. And even non-religious people can identify with these Ten Commandments. Those two tablets of stone in which those Ten Commandments were written are said to have been written by the finger of God. And they were sacred, and they were placed in what was called the Ark of the Covenant, as you can see on your screen. And that Ark of the Covenant would travel with them as the Jews were making their way again from Egypt back to Israel through that Sinai Peninsula. That Ark of the Covenant, which housed those Ten Commandments, were placed in their portable place of worship known as the Tabernacle. Outside of the four sides of that tabernacle, those 12 tribes of Israel were divided up three, and three. And they would set up camp there. And even into this day, if you travel to Israel, during what is known as Sukkot, the Feast of the Tabernacles, you'll still see Jews that are commemorating that time in their history in which they were traveling through the wilderness of Sinai, setting up camp as they were preparing to enter into their promised land. So after the Jews finally settled in their promised land of Israel, they were governed. God wanted to be their king. But the Bible says that God gave them judges to rule over them. And then finally, they demanded a king. And God gave them a king. The first king didn't work out too well for them. It was King Saul. But their second king was the man that was recognized as the greatest of all kings of Israel. It was King David. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. You might remember him. He was the young teenager that defeated the giant Goliath with that sling and with that stone. And now what is called the Star of David is the international symbol of Judaism. And you see the Star of David on the flag of Israel. You'll see it on synagogues and other places of Jewish orientation. But it wouldn't be David, but it would be one of David's sons. It would be Solomon, who would construct a building that would play a major role in the history as well as in the future of Israel, the temple. It would replace that temporary tabernacle that they were worshiping in as they were traveling through Sinai, now with this permanent structure that would be their primary place of worship and their primary place of offering. But sadly, that temple would be destroyed by the Babylonians, who had conquered the Jews back in the 6th century BC. With that temple destroyed, and with the Jews scattered, a new style of worship, a new place of worship developed, which would be those synagogues. And here is a Jewish synagogue that you see on the screen that has existed for centuries that we had an opportunity to visit while we were in Israel. And this is a close-up of one of the columns, one of those ancient columns that still remain today. And you notice maybe the symbol that I have circled in red, this symbol of the menorah on the top of the column. And some of you might say, well, what is a menorah? Menorah was the symbol of the nation of Israel to be a light, to be God's light to the rest of the nations in the world. And then after 70 years of the Jews being in captivity, Babylonian captivity, Cyrus, the king of Persia, made a decree and he allowed all the Jews to return home, which they, not all of them did. About 50,000 of them returned home in three different stages. But nevertheless, some of them returned home. And when they returned back home to Jerusalem, the main thing that was on their agenda, the first order of business was to reconstruct the temple. But all those individual synagogues still remained. And this would be the case. That temple would be rebuilt. It would stay intact until the invasion by Rome, primarily later Emperor Titus in 70 AD. And that temple would be destroyed, and the people would be taken captive once again. During the Babylonian captivity, the people that were in Jerusalem were either killed, they were taken captive, or they ran for their lives. In 70 AD, it was a similar situation. And what you see on the screen is known as the Ark of Titus, which is located in Rome today. And when you look at the close-up of the Ark, you'll notice the Romans now leading their way back to their home city, hoisting in the air the symbol of their victory over the Jews' very own menorah. And then here you see a close-up of it. And as you look at that, and as you look at the story of Israel, and as you listen to the story of Israel, the question might pop into your head, you know, could this be the end of the Jews being the light unto all the nations of the world? Well, it sure did look like it, because the Jewish slaves at that day were used to build quite a few structures, including the Roman Colosseum that you see pictured here. And the remain of their temple, their destroyed temple, only included a retaining wall, the Western Wall, commonly known today as the Wailing Wall, where we visited when our team was in Israel a couple of weeks ago. The last remaining portion of the temple, this wall. So just as the ancient scriptures testify, this temple did exist, and a portion of it is still there today. It's here where you see people, particularly Jews, that go there, and they go there to pray. they go there to pray for the rebuilding of that temple. Because one day, as it is part of prophecy, one day the promised Messiah will rule and reign from his throne in the temple in that city of Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14:9. People also go there to read the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they also write prayer requests and they wedge them into the crevices of the wall, as you can see in some of these pictures here. And there are also Jews that congregate on the men's side. The way that the Western Wall or Wailing Wall is situated, there's a barrier that separates the men from the women. On the men's side, there's this tunnel that goes inside, and you can see what it looks like on this photo, where there are different people that are congregating, that are reading, that are studying, that are gathering, that are praying. And you can see some of those tourists kind of sneaked in there as well to kind of see what was going on. There's books. There's even scrolls that they're reading from. And speaking of scrolls, back in the year 1947, there was an incredible discovery that took place. It involved some teenagers. And these teenagers were tending to their sheep and goats. And then one of those teenagers picked up a rock and just threw it into an empty cave. And when he threw the rock into the cave, all of a sudden he heard something shatter. And to his surprise, they went inside the cave and they found these jars, these clay jars that contained these leather and papyrus scrolls. Well, it turns out that there was more than one cave that had these jars that contained these priceless scrolls. There are many of them. But one cave in particular, it's identified as cave number 4, had the greatest discovery, the greatest find. It was numerous ancient scrolls of the books of the Old Testament, many of them over 2,000 years old. You might say, Pastor Rich, why was that so important? It was so important because that validated the authenticity of these books of the Bible. It represented the earliest evidence for biblical text in the entire world. And it demonstrated that what you and I have today matches what they had back then 2,000 years ago. Amen? Amen. Great, great discovery. So back to the Jews and back to the Wailing Wall and the destruction of the temple. You know, when we look at what's happened in the past and we look at what's happening on a daily basis and we see those Jews that are at the Wailing Wall and they're praying for the reconstruction of the temple, you know, we think that maybe they think that all hope has been lost. Well, it really depends. Because to us as Christians, there's a special significance. And that significance lies in the name of one person, and that person's name is Jesus. We believe that Jesus fulfilled God's plan. We believe that Jesus fulfilled God's promise to the Jews to be their promised Messiah, but also to be the Savior of the entire world. We believe that from his birthplace in the little town of Bethlehem. And what you see on the screen is the exact location where they believe that Jesus was born. And today, that holiday that we all celebrate throughout the world known as Christmas, again, testifies to the belief that there was a Christ, and he was born, and he was born in that very city of Bethlehem, to where he grew up here in the city of Nazareth, and then on to the Jordan River. It's significant not only because of its place in Jewish history, but it's also significant as being the baptism place of Jesus Christ that launched officially his earthly ministry. It's a beautiful sight, as you can see, but it's also very informative. It's here that you can read passages from the Bible in English that testify to that. From Mark, for instance, chapter 1, it says, in those days Jesus came. Ooh, hold on a sec. I can't read Hebrew. Let's keep it on English just for a second. All right. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit, descending upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased. Please. But what's cool about this place is not only do they have that Bible passage in English, but they also have it in Hebrew, the original language. In addition to that, they also have it in various other languages. So regardless of who travels there, to that site, they can read what the Bible says that testifies about this very significant event in history. Many visitors also go to this very special site to follow Jesus and get baptized here as well. While we were there, I had the opportunity to baptize 20 people in the Jordan River on that special day. But to me, there's only one downside to getting baptized here. And, Vicky can attest to some of this. She was one of the ones that I baptized there. When you first walk into the water, it's pretty rocky, but then there's a big drop-off. So as I baptized Vicky, for instance, Vicky was floating. Vicky's feet were not touching the ground. It was probably, I don't know. Sorry to pick on you, Vicky. But not only that, but you might not see them right away. But again, the only downside of getting baptized there is what's in the water. And a closer look in the water, you can see that the river is flooded with these huge catfish. But don't worry, they did not bother us while we were there. Speaking of fish, this city that you see on the screen here that we visited in Israel called Tabgha holds special significance. This city is famous as being the location mentioned in the Bible of the event known as the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus' miracle of feeding 5,000 men plus the women and children with just 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, as portrayed here on the photo on your screen. Let me go back to that verse there. Mark chapter 6, verse 41 and 42, it says, "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and he blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did eat and they were filled." Now this event here took place near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is also a very special place because it's the place where it was identified in Scripture that Jesus walked on water. It was also the place where Jesus called his first disciples to follow him. In Matthew chapter 4, if you're there in your Bible, you can look at it with me in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Most of the verses I'll have on the screen for you. I think I might actually have this one as well. But if you want to follow along in your Bible, you are more than welcome to. The Bible says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw 2 brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And what you see pictured in the screen is that Sea of Galilee. This is also the location where the Bible says that Jesus stilled the storm. On the screen from Mark chapter 4, verse 39, it says that he, Jesus, arose and he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. You know, when you're actually there in person, you can really identify with this story in the Bible because of how windy it is at the Sea of Galilee. It actually exists in a valley. And while you're there, you can experience how strong the wind is there and how miraculous it must have been for Jesus to calm those winds to the point to where the people stopped. And they said, "Even the winds and the seas obey him." Look with me at Matthew. You're in chapter 4. Go with me a little further to chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And in Matthew chapter 8, look at me at verse number 23. And the Bible says this. It says, "Then he entered the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a great storm arose on the sea," on this very sea that you see pictured on the screen, "so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep," Jesus. "His disciples went to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us! We are perishing." And Jesus replied, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he rose up and he rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed, saying, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Here's another view of that Sea of Galilee today. And this is also where you could eat the local catch called St. Peter's fish, otherwise known as tilapia. Our travels in Israel also took us to what is known as the town of Jesus. Some of the times we call it Capernaum or Capernaum, but while we were there, we learned that the correct pronunciation, at least by those in that land, is Kafir Nahum, after the Old Testament prophet Nahum, Kafir Nahum. And this is the city where Jesus said that he had not found such great faith as he did in the centurion, who believed that Jesus did not need to go physically to heal his servant, but it could be done simply by Jesus saying the word. And Matthew, you're in Matthew right now, look with me at chapter 8 once again, verse number 5. The Bible says this, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home sick with paralysis, terribly tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' And the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant will be healed.'" Go ahead and go verse number 10. Verse number 10, the Bible says, "When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and he said to all those that follow, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel.'" Verse 13, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have what? Believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed at that very moment." Capernaum, the town of Jesus. Another important location that we visited in Bible history was the Mount of Beatitudes. In Matthew's chapters 5 through 7, they're known collectively as the Sermon on the Mount. And it emphasizes one of the most well-known discourses in history, much less biblical history. And while we were there, you could see teachings such as this that are engraved on stones in various locations. It's a very impactful location to be at. To me, this was probably one of the most impactful places that we were at because, you know, you can recite those Beatitudes as if Jesus was speaking in this very place. And, you know, when we were standing on that mountain, again, you can envision Jesus as he was standing on that mountain giving that sermon. For instance, if you're in Matthew, look at chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. And as we look at these verses again, you can picture Jesus on this mountain with his disciples as he's sharing with those that are with him that day. Matthew chapter 5, and if you go with me to verse number 14. Jesus is talking to them from this mountain, and he says, "You are the light of the world." He says, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Verse 16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." For the best view of the capital city of Jerusalem, we headed over to the Mount of Olives. And here's the view there from the Mount of Olives. It's also here at this location that Jesus looked upon the city, and the Bible said he had compassion upon the people as sheep without a shepherd. His heart went out to them. And you can see at this location this plaque that testifies to that event in history where Jesus beheld the city and he wept over it. Throughout history, you can see different items that have really remained intact for years and years and years. You know, the historical remnants in Israel are amazing, and it testifies again to the accuracy about what was written in the Holy Scriptures. Sometimes people say, hey, in order to believe the Bible, you have to believe totally by faith. Well, of course, God wants you to believe by faith because, I mean, Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible wants us to believe by faith, but thankfully there's a lot of evidence, archaeological evidence that remains today that points to the fact that, hey, what we are reading in Scripture is 100% true. And these historical remnants in Israel are amazing. And again, they testify to the accuracy of the Holy Scriptures. And here you can see on your screen on this slide the remnant of a city wall, of Jerusalem city wall, that dates back to the temple, the first temple period that was built in Solomon's day, dating back to 586 BC. You can still see a remnant of that even today. As we headed further into Jerusalem, there are various gates that lead into the city that have stood for centuries, such as the Jaffa Gate. You have David's Gate. You have the Lion's Gate. And then you have this gate here, which they say is the gate that Jesus walked through on his way into the city of Jerusalem. Again, these testify again as remnants that have existed for centuries. Many of the sites in Jerusalem that we visited and you can visit today are special for Christians, since it's the location, as we said, not only of Israel's, not only the site of his birth, his life, but also the site of the last events of Jesus' life, including his death and his burial and his glorious resurrection. It's here in Jerusalem where some partake of communion in the same location that Jesus shared communion with his disciples days before his death. You know, we're located on the second floor here, and the original is one level down, where they say Jesus celebrated that Last Supper with his disciples. If you can, in your Bible, turn with me to one other passage we're going to look at, and it's in Mark, one book to the right, Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14. After that Last Supper, later that week in Jesus' life, the Bible says he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Bible says it was a garden that he regularly visited, and when you're there, you can see this garden full of olive trees, and Israel's flooded with olive trees, symbolic of Israel itself. But here in Mark chapter 14, if you can look with me at verse number 32, the Bible says, they came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So this was a time of prayer for Jesus that he went to again many times. But during this time of prayer, we learn that Jesus was arrested, he was seized, he was arrested. He was taken to the high priest Caiaphas' house for questioning. And he was held in the high priest's house down in the lower chamber. And we had an opportunity to visit that lower chamber where Jesus was held overnight before he was taken for questioning to Pontius Pilate the next day. And I have to admit, it was a very, very moving experience to be down in that pit, to see where Jesus would have had to stay the night in that very dark, that very hot pit. And it was there that we can empathize with Jesus as we read Psalm 88. And an excerpt from that psalm says this, my life draws near unto the grave. I am counted as those who go down to the pit, laid in the depth of the pit. My eyes are dim. My companion is darkness. Jesus was taken the next day to Pilate, and then he was sentenced to death. The Roman soldiers, as we know, that were guarding Jesus, they started to mock him and made a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. And you can see the thorn trees there on your screen that are in Jerusalem. And they are scattered throughout Jerusalem, and they're very accessible. And those are some pretty long thorns. The Roman soldiers would have broken a limb off, as you can see on the screen, while we were there. The tour guide demonstrated as he broke a limb off the tree. And when you break that limb off, it would have become limber, but those thorns were still very much intact. I took my finger and stuck it on a thorn, and as you might know, it was pretty painful. But by identifying with that experience, again, it helped us to better understand the pain that Jesus endured, having that crown of thorns wrapped around his head. And the guide that was there that day with us told us it would have been more than just something wrapped around his forehead. He said that they would have wrapped it around him like a helmet. So not only would it have been around his head, but it would have been wrapped around his chin as well. From there, we walked the path. The path that Jesus would have taken on the way to the place of the crucifixion, known as the Via Dolorosa. It's the path that's commonly called today the Stations of the Cross. In English, Via Dolorosa means this. It means the painful path. And that painful path took him to the place in Hebrew called Golgotha. The Bible says in Mark 15:22, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. In Latin, it's referred to as Calvary, in case you've heard the word Calvary. It's the same word as Golgotha. In English, as we see in Scripture, it's called the place of the skull. Where, if you look at this picture here on the screen, you might be able to identify the resemblance within that rock formation of how it looks like a skull. And it would be at this place that Jesus would endure the penalty for our sin on the cross that was placed on top of Golgotha, the place of the skull. From there, bodies were brought to their final resting place, the tomb area. And this area could be seen from the top of Golgotha. It's a very close area. And this is the traditional location that you see on the screen here. This is the traditional location of the tomb of Jesus, where Mark chapter 15, verse 43 and 46 testified that Joseph of Arimathea went and begged for the body of Jesus and asked for it to be placed in the tomb. And the next slide as well will show you a picture of that tomb area as well. This is the traditional location of the tomb of Jesus Christ, located in Jerusalem. And then the next slide that we're going to see is interesting, because as you leave that tomb area, you see a reminder, you see a statement, a reminder that Jesus defeated death and he was risen on the third day. He was seen alive by thousands of people for a period of 40 days, and then he finally ascended back to heaven. And one day, the Bible says that Jesus has promised to return. So death was not the end of the story for Jesus. He will come again. And when he comes again, he's going to be king. And not just the king of the Jews, as the marquee was displayed on the top of his cross. The Bible says he will be the king over all of the earth. You see, this is the Holy Land. This is Israel. From the remnant that we saw of the temple to the Tower of David, Jerusalem, other notable cities that we saw, we drove by, were Hebron, Jericho, the home, ancient burial sites of some of the matriarchs and patriarchs of the Bible. But to us as Christians, Israel holds a special place to us because, as I said, it's where it all started. It kind of outlines what our mission is today. And it's because of what Jesus did and what Jesus has commanded all of his followers to do. You see, as we travel through Israel, we had a chance really to experience something that revolutionized our hearts and our lives through the love of God that we saw really displayed through his son Jesus Christ and what Jesus had to endure. But not only what only he had to endure, but also what Jesus did to defeat death and give us all hope for eternal life. And I hope that this presentation today gave you a little bit of a glimpse. I know it was something different than what we would normally do on a Sunday morning, but would give you a glimpse really on what a special thing that we have as Christians based on what Christ did for us. He gave his life for us. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to ask you, if you can, bow your heads, close your eyes with me. And as we conclude today, really, we know that one day Jesus will be king over the entire earth, but my question for you is he the king of your heart? That's what God's desire is for you, is he wants to be the king of your heart. He wants to be the king of your life. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I encourage you. According to the testimony of all believers that are in here today, Jesus will make a difference in your life. Amen? He will make a change in your life for the better, and a change that's not just about you, but a change about Christ in you. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, don't delay. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. We never are promised tomorrow. Our life is like a vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away. We don't know if we even have tomorrow. So don't delay. Jesus offers you life, the forgiven life today, but the eternal life in heaven. He offers it to you as a free gift that you just have to receive. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I encourage you, after the service today or even during the service while the music is playing, your choice, come and talk to me, my wife, any one of the leaders in our church, and we'd be happy to sit down with you and show you from the Bible what Jesus did for you so you can receive him as king of your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time here together. And Lord, we pray for those that might not know you, that today would be the day that they would accept you and your free gift of salvation. For those of us that are here today that are believers, thank you for the gift that we've received, the life that now we have in Christ, and the difference that he has made in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, help us to be forever grateful. Help us to be forever thankful for what Jesus has done for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.